We're in another passage in the series that we began on the mission of Jesus in Luke Acts. And we started out at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts looking at Jesus' call to us to be his witnesses. And for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, at what I've entitled Jesus' mission program, where he reads from the Isaiah chapter 61 and announces, "I am the Messiah that has come to fulfill this mission, delivering of captives who are bound by sin and giving sight to blind, freeing people spiritually and intellectually and emotionally who are bound by sin through the preached word of the gospel, declaring the day of the Lord has come, the day of Jubilee, where God will release you from your sin through the work of Jesus Christ." And it is that message that liberates. And Jesus often would go around healing people, but some of that is to show in an external way, in an illustrative way, what he's doing for them spiritually if they will come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, for the next few weeks, what I'd like to focus on is Jesus commissioning, calling in particular men to share this word and to carry on this mission. It is going to be about Jesus in most of Luke, and he's preparing them for what we're going to see in Acts. But this morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage in Luke 5, where he cements in Peter, James, and John's mind what it is to be his fishers, his fishermen. And the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at a couple of passages in Luke where he actually sits down and commissions his disciples and sends them out and gives them instructions and what that means for us today. And so we'll continue to focus really by way of implication on what our mission is as we continue to follow Jesus' will for us as his witnesses. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke is continuing, of course, with his story of what happens in the ministry of Jesus. And he says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." That's an old Hebrew name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee had many names in the scripture. This is one of them. "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that's Simon Peter, "he asked him to put out a little from the land, and Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." Now, I want to turn your attention to another passage as we get started in the Gospel of Mark. If you'll look over to Mark chapter 1, of course, keep your finger in Luke 5. Let's look at verses 16 through 20. This is a passage in Mark 1, 16 through 20, that if you're looking at a harmony of the Gospels, you will see this passage in Mark and another passage in Matthew that we won't look at this morning listed alongside Luke 5, 1 through 11. Now, most of you, I think, know what a harmony of the Gospels is. It's a list of all the teachings of Jesus in chronological order. And they treat all the Gospels together. And if there's a certain incident that happens in Matthew, they'll list the same incident that happens in Mark alongside of the one in Matthew. And if in Luke and John, if all four Gospels, they'll have all four passages together. So that you can sort of compare, because the Gospel writers are, of course, writing about the same events most of the time. Well, alongside Luke 5, 1 through 11, in a lot of harmonies of the gospel, you will often find Mark 1, 16 through 20, and Matthew 4, 18 through 22, which means that the authors of these harmonies believe that these are parallel passages, different views of the same event. Well, let's see about that. Look at Mark 1, 16 through 20, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, we could look at Matthew's account too, but it's nearly identical to Mark. Both gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, include six main characters: James and John, Peter and Andrew, Zebedee, James and John's father, and the servants. And both of the passages, Matthew and Mark, basically have the same events. Jesus calls two pairs of brothers, James and John, and Peter and Andrew. And both brothers are busy at the time. One of them is out on the lake fishing. The other is on the shore mending their nets. And in both instances, the brothers left their business immediately and they followed Jesus. By the way, I don't know if I'll mention this later in the sermon, but when in Luke 5, it says that John and James were partners with Peter and of course, Andrew. Andrew's not in the other story, at least by name. It's actually a technical word for business partners. These aren't poor fishermen. They actually had a business on the Lake of Galilee. So if we'll go back to Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, what do we find? We find an account of Jesus calling disciples that is very difficult, I think, to reconcile with the account in Mark 1 and Matthew 4. Jesus isn't merely walking by the sea in Luke 5. He's standing there teaching by the sea when this whole thing starts. And the people are fascinated by his words. Luke has already told us back in Luke 4:22, you may remember, that the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. And in Luke 4:32, that they were astonished at his teaching. And add to that the fact that he healed people. If you're looking at Luke 4 there, it might be right there where you have your Bible open already. In verses 40 through 41, it speaks of a particular day in Jesus' ministry when it says, "Those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God!'" So he's teaching by the sea, and the people are pressing in on him, getting closer and closer to him, backing him toward the water. Have you ever been talking to one of those people who stands a little too close for comfort? You know what I'm talking about? And you find that you're backing up, but they don't understand, and so they keep coming closer and closer, and pretty soon you're having the conversation on the other side of the room, and then maybe you are one of those people, I don't know. Your back is sort of against the wall, and there's nowhere else to go. Well, this is kind of the idea. In their excitement, Jesus' audience is backing him into the Sea of Galilee. So he sees a pair of empty boats by the sea. And the boats are close to about 30 feet long, and they're flat-bottom boats. In fact, it was only since 2000 that they discovered the only boat they've ever found, the archaeologists did, on the Sea of Galilee. There was such a drought in the Sea of Galilee at the late 90s that the water receded, and they found a boat that had been encased in the mud for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they say it's a first-century boat like the kind that Peter and Jesus would have been in on this occasion, a flat-bottom boat which would allow them to come very close to the land without running aground. So Jesus climbed into one of the boats, and he knows it's Peter's. He motions for Peter to come over and to put out a little from the land. And this puts Jesus at a comfortable distance from the people, and of course, being on the water, it allows his voice to travel farther. And when he had finished his sermon, if you look down at verse 4, Jesus tells Peter, "Push out into the deeper water and let down your nets for a catch." So now we finally have Peter fishing and Jesus watching Peter fish. But it didn't happen at all like Matthew and Mark record it. So what's going on here? The answer is there is more than one time in the Gospels when Jesus summons disciples. The first time Jesus meets Andrew and Peter is actually in John chapter 1. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he's walking with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says to Andrew, look, there's the Son of God, follow him. And so Andrew starts following Jesus, and he runs and gets Peter, his brother, and comes and introduces Peter to Jesus. That's how Jesus and Peter first met. Later, as Mark and Matthew record it, Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. He calls out to Peter and Andrew and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then down the sea a little ways, he sees James and John, their partners, and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they leave their boats and they follow Jesus too. Now, we're not told that they leave their fishing business for good. All we know is that they follow Jesus on that occasion. Maybe this is simply when Jesus begins to teach them. Maybe they only follow him occasionally. We don't know. But by the time we get to Luke 5, it could very well be that Jesus is already living with Peter in his hometown of Capernaum. By the way, we'll see that Jesus lived with Peter in his home and based his ministry in Galilee out of Peter's home for most of the time. We'll look at that and what the significance of that is a little later on. But if you look back at Luke 4 there, verses 38 through 39, it says that Jesus arose and left the synagogue, and this is the synagogue in Capernaum, Peter's town, and he entered into Simon's house. And this is the occasion where it says Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Jesus on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose up and began to serve them. So in Luke 5, these fishermen are already following Jesus. Jesus is already in Peter's house. He already knows who Peter is. Jesus has already been teaching them. He's even called them to be fishers of men. He may even, at this point, already be living in Peter's house. You see, Luke 5, 1 through 11 isn't the summons, the original summons for Jesus to call his disciples to follow him. This passage is a lesson. This is where Jesus disciples Peter. He is showing Peter what it looks like to fish with Jesus. And before the event is finished, Peter, as well as James and John, the inner three disciples, understand more than before who it is who has summoned them and what he has called them to do. So we follow Peter in this story. And we learn three things about Peter's response, three responses to Jesus' call to fish with him. We see the first response in verses 4 through 7. Jesus tells Peter in verse 4, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Put your boat further into the deep, let your nets down for a catch. This is an odd request for several reasons, and they're all represented in Peter's response in verse 5. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Why would Peter put down his nets simply because Jesus had a notion that he might have better success over there in the lake? Have you ever been fishing with somebody who didn't really know what they're doing and they had all these ideas about where to fish, but you were a fisher? First of all, the fish are obviously not biting. They had cast their nets all night long. They had been there for hours. They were exhausted and weary. And not one fish all night. Think about that. Secondly, the Greek word for net in this story is the kind of fishing net made from linen, which was visible to the fish only at night, but the fish could clearly see it during the day. So Peter's nets are not good for fishing in the day in the first place. I mean, Peter stood just as much of a chance of catching fish with that net at that time as he would just holding a pail out and calling out to the fish to jump into it. This would never work. Thirdly, Peter's net has already been washed and ready for the next night of fishing, and he's tired. And if he casts the net into the sea, these linen nets have to be washed. That's why you often see the fishers on the side of the sea mending their nets and washing them. They always had to be washed after they put back in the sea. And Peter would have to take the time to wash it all over again and make it ready for use. And all of these reasons call attention to the main objection that is most likely going on in Peter's mind, which is this. Peter is thinking, Jesus is not a fisherman. He doesn't understand this line of work. He doesn't really understand that you don't use this kind of net during the day, and there's just certain times that the fish aren't biting. Now, Peter had tremendous respect for Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, if he's even convinced of Jesus' identity at this point, he calls him master, doesn't he, in the text? He knows that Jesus can heal people and that he can preach a good sermon. But Jesus' trade was what? Carpentry. Peter is the fisherman. He's been fishing all his life. Peter ought to know something about fishing that Jesus doesn't. Here's a carpenter telling a fisherman how to fish. That'd be like me telling Chip Worrell how to shoot a gun or make cabinets. Or Chip McChristian how to drill a tooth. Or Andrew Perry how to build a house. Or Josh Sparkman how to play the piano. Or Georgia and Jane how to make quilts. I have walked into the Awana room and offered my expertise at times when they're making quilts, but they've never taken me up on that before. And have you ever been frustrated when things are not going well in your area of expertise and somebody standing there who knows absolutely nothing about it is giving you suggestions? And that is just testing your patience even more. So Peter is reluctant to waste his time casting a net into the Sea of Galilee only to bring it up again empty. That is an important idea in this story. Yet verse 5 says, his next words are, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." This is the first response we see of Peter to Jesus' call to fish. It's a response of faith. A response of faith. Weak faith, perhaps. Reluctant faith. But faith nonetheless. And we know it's genuine faith because we recognize something that the Bible says is always true when we see genuine faith. That is obedience. Peter rows the boat into deeper waters, and he lets down the nets. He trusts Jesus enough to obey him. And what happens next leaves him utterly astonished and even fearful. Verse 6 says, when they had done this, referring to Peter perhaps and maybe Andrew, if he's not named, but maybe he's there, or Peter and his servants, or maybe even Peter and Jesus, when they had done this, when they had let down the nets, verse 6 says, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So verse 7 says, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And later we learn that these partners are James and John. Remember, there are two empty boats when we start. One of them belongs to James and John. So James and John get in their boat, and they row out as fast as they can to try to help Peter and Jesus. And verse 7 says, they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now remember, these are flat bottom boats. They're about 30 feet long. And to sink a boat like that, you have to have a tremendous amount of weight in it. And they caught, as they say in the South, obviously a lot of fish. I would say somebody might express it in the South, a whole mess of fish. Somebody told me that would probably be the way to say it. And here they are, Peter and Jesus in one boat, and James and John in the other, two boats next to each other on the lake, loaded down. I mean, the water line is creeping dangerously to the rim of the boat. And you know what Peter learns here? He learns that when Jesus says to let down the nets, you should let down the nets. Trust him. He knows exactly what he's doing. And we can't miss the contrast here, can we, between what Jesus tells them to do and mere human effort. I mean, look at the beginning of verse 5 again. Master, we toil all night. We toiled all night and took nothing. Notice all of their time, hour after hour, all of their energy expended, all of their expertise and experience used, all of this effort, nothing. They came up empty. Jesus says to let down the net, and in a moment, they have the greatest catch of their lives. And Jesus is beginning to shape the idea in their heads that all of their fishing through their own effort alone is useless unless they are fishing with Jesus. Peter learned that day that if you're going to fish with Jesus, you have to have faith. Now, watch what happens next. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And there's a second response that Peter exhibits that everyone must have when they're fishing with Jesus. Peter was probably so overwhelmed with how many fish suddenly jumped into the nets and having to get his partners out to row there, to row out there to meet him in such a hurry. He's worried about the nets. He's worried about sinking. He didn't have time to take it all in. But now the boats were loaded, and they were cautiously making their way back to land, knee-deep in fish. And Peter realizes what has just happened. And verse 9 says that he was astonished. It's a word that means to be filled with awe and trembling. And verse 10 says that James and John felt the same way. They were overwhelmed and shocked. It's a word that was used to describe the astonishment of the people back in Luke 4:36 when the demons spoke and Jesus cast them out. It was that kind of fear. We may read this story casually and get the idea that Peter is thinking, "Wow, look at all these fish. I'm going to fish with Jesus all the time." But that was not Peter's response. It was not that trite. Peter was shaking because this was supernatural. This shouldn't have happened. That's why Jesus' first words to him in verse 10 are, "Do not be afraid." So what is Peter's response? Peter's response, secondly, is deep and profound humility. Humility. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He feels utterly unworthy to fish with Jesus. In fact, what Jesus had done is so miraculous and so moving to the fishermen that in his mind, it only highlights his own sinfulness. "How can I," Peter be me thinking, "how can I, with all of my weakness and with my lack of trust and courage and my infractions of the Jewish law and my brashness, how can I, mere sinner that I am, fish with a man like this?" Peter comes to the conclusion that he is not the man Jesus is looking for. And Jesus' choice of Peter has been a mistake. And he encourages him to go away, find someone else, someone greater, someone holier, someone more religious, someone more of an expert in the scriptures. "But as for me, Lord," Peter thinks, "I do not deserve to be in your presence." And by the grace of God, this is exactly the kind of response Jesus is looking for before he uses us as his fishers. He wants us to trust him, and he wants us to know the success has nothing to do with us, but it has all to do with him. And that is why, as soon as Peter learns these lessons, Jesus says, "You will catch men. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, what exactly does that mean, to catch men? Because have you ever really thought about this before? If you're the fish, let's say, would you want to be caught? Wouldn't being caught in the net, if you were a fish, be one of the worst things that could happen to you? That's the problem with analogies. They all break down somewhere. But it helps us to realize that the verb Jesus uses here for catching men is a verb which means to catch them alive. It doesn't mean to kill them. It's not that kind of hunting term, not that kind of catching. It means to catch alive. Now, if you're actually fishing, what do you do with the fish? You catch them to kill them, to eat them. But the only thing Jesus is referring to here is that Peter is going to be used by God to bring men and women out of the abyss alive, taking them from the deep, from the depths of their depravity, from the depths of their despair and their brokenness and their captivity to sin and their blindness to truth. All of the desperate circumstances that Jesus says in Luke 4:18 through 19, he came to rescue us from. Jesus tells Peter, "You will cast the net and you will catch people. And together, we're going to rescue people and I'm going to give them eternal life. By the way, that is very different than what Jesus tells the disciples in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4. He says to them in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, follow after me, literally, follow after me, and I will make you, future tense verb, I will make you to become fishers of men. But now Jesus puts it this way, you will be catching men. This is not a mere future verb. This is a strong expression of Jesus' call to Peter, saying what Peter will certainly do. There's no question now. He's officially called by God. It's an expression of certainty. It's the same expression, in fact, that's used in Luke 1:20 when the angel tells John the Baptist's father, when he doesn't believe, you will not be able to speak until the Lord's word is fulfilled. And the man who was a thief hanging on the cross with Jesus heard Jesus speak these words to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It's that kind of verb. It will happen. It's the expression that Barnabas uses after he is sent by God to heal Saul's blindness and reveals to Saul the Lord's will for him. And he says to Saul, you will be a witness for the Lord to everyone of what you have seen and heard. You will be. And the great apostle Saul, known as Paul, took the gospel to the ends of the earth as a witness for Jesus. You see, Jesus met these men, John chapter 1, and then he told them, Mark 1 and the end of Matthew 4, that if they would follow after him, they would learn from him how to fish for men in the future. But on this occasion, Jesus is saying, now you understand. Now you are ready. Now you will catch people, rescuing them alive in my name. Because now I know you trust me, Peter. And because you know that it is not because of your abilities or your character or your expertise but because that I've chosen you. It is because of your humility. It should remind us of exactly what happens to the prophet of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the passage. Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up, and the doors and the pillars of the temple are shaking, and he falls upon his face at this vision of the Lord's glory. And the first words out of his mouth is, woe is me, curse me, condemn me, because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I dwell among sinners. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the focus on the lips is because God was going to call him to preach and proclaim his name. And it was at that moment in Isaiah's life, in his humility, looking at the glory of God, that God said, whom will I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And that is after the angel had taken a live coal off the altar and touched his lips and purified him. We have the same response here from Peter. He sees the glory of the Lord through Jesus Christ, and he is dumbfounded and confused and fearful and humble in the presence of God. But that was exactly the place Peter needed to be for God to pick him up and use him. For Jesus would say to him, you will catch men. Now it's going to happen, for sure. There's one final response that we see from Peter and also from James and John, by the way. And it's in verse 11. Luke tells us, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Peter responds in faith and in humility, and finally, abandonment. Abandonment. They left it all to go fish with Jesus. They left their boats. They left this miraculous and lucrative catch of fish. They left their business in the hand of others. They walked away. They took in their lives a new purpose. And I'll tell you something interesting that you may not notice about Luke's gospel in particular as we're going through it, unless I point it out to you, because we're going to go kind of slow. But the disciples are not in the foreground in Luke's gospel. I mean, each of the gospels is about Jesus in particular. We know that. But in the gospels, Jesus is out front. But when we get to the book of Acts, everything switches around. In the book of Acts, Jesus is still building his church. He's still working with the Spirit, pouring it out on his disciples. And he's still saving people through the witness of the gospel. But now the disciples are in the foreground in the book of Acts. And what's happening here is we're seeing Jesus fish for sinners in Luke, and we're seeing the disciples mimic that mission. When we get to Acts, and who is it that casts that first net after Jesus pours out his Spirit upon his disciples? Once again, it's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stands and proclaims aloud the death of Christ for sins and the resurrection. And what happens? The men and women cry out, "What must we do?" They were like fish jumping into the net that day. And those who believed the gospel of Christ and were saved and then baptized into the church, Acts 2:41 tells us, were 3,000 souls. It was a magnificent and miraculous catch by a disciple of Jesus who had learned faith and humility and who had abandoned his life to serve the Lord. And just as the Lord called Peter, he also calls us to be his witnesses. And when he calls us to be his witnesses, he calls us to fish with him. Do you know what fishing for Jesus looks like? It simply looks like letting down the nets, sharing our faith, asking someone about their religion to gain an opportunity to tell them about Jesus of Nazareth, asking a person if he or she has God's forgiveness through Christ, if they've ever realized their need for that, telling another person that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's what fishing looks like. It's sharing news, good news. It's not strategy. It's not genius. It's not about being winsome or hip or attractive. Now, we don't want to be unattractive. We want to gain an opportunity to share the gospel, to let down the net. As someone wisely told me years ago, we want our offense to be the cross and not our halitosis. And sometimes we have special events and programs so we can know people and be able to share the love of Christ with them. But we don't put our hope in those things. At the end of the day, there is nothing magical that we can do, nothing through human effort to see a catch. Our catch, whether great or small, is the Lord's response to our faithfulness in letting down the net. No matter who we are, no matter what our expertise. And you may think, I can't do that. I'm not good at speaking to people. I can't persuade anyone. I'm not smart enough to answer the question. What if they ask a Bible question that I don't know? Is that an excuse? Or is that true humility? Because if it's humility, then you are exactly where the Lord wants you to be in order for him to work through you. God, as we know through Scripture and as we know in our lives, doesn't want to do great things through us so that everybody says, "Wow, that was great. Good job." Or, "Wow, what a great program. What a great preacher. What a great event. What a great personality." God does things in ways where we say, "Wow, how did that happen? Praise the Lord. That was only his doing. There's no other explanation for it." That's what God does. The Lord doesn't need our ingenuity or our expertise. He needs our faith that leads to obedience, our true humility, and our abandonment to his will as his servants. We don't let down our nets because we're too busy or because we're too distracted with other things or because we don't think anything can happen anyway. Abandonment means that we turn away from that kind of life, that kind of thinking. And if it does not include fishing, imagine for ourselves a different kind of walk where we can let down the nets so that we can use by God to bring life to people who are in darkness, a life that includes faith and obedience to Jesus' call. And whatever that means for you this morning, wherever the Lord has placed your boat, your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, your normal path through the community that you take each week, Jesus would say to us, "Let down the nets and watch what I can do." If people are not being saved, it is not because Jesus is powerless or his word is powerless. It's because we're not being obedient. So let's renew our commitment to let down our nets, for we never know what can happen when we're fishing with Jesus. Father, thank you for this great text, this wonderful lesson that you taught Peter, that you still are teaching to us. and that we need to learn. It is heartening to me, Father, I confess, to realize that Peter was taught this lesson and he was told with certain terminology that he would catch people. And yet as we continue to read Luke and read the other Gospels, we realize that Peter struggled with brashness and overstepping his place and even cowardness, timidity. He even denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus had to restore him after his resurrection. And yet with the power of the Spirit, he was not on the day of Pentecost that same man that he was. Father, I pray it would be the same with us. I pray that we would take small steps of faith and obedience and humility and abandonment and grow as you, by your grace, stretch us to be more than we are right now for your glory. Father, we're simply vessels for you. And I pray that you would fill us and use us, even as you use these men in Luke's gospel. And may you do for us and our church what you did for them. And may we be willing to learn from you, to see you work in our lives as we continue to cling to you by faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.